Got it set up.
Page 8.
There
seven.
You go. Just set it there. Thank you. So, Matthew chapter 2. I'll wait for these guys to get back before we start. I do not have scriptures for you this week. Part of that is I forgot.
That's allowed.
And then when I looked at the scriptures, I thought, I don't know which ones I would do from here, from this section. When we get into it, you'll see why. You about ready, hon? So somebody, go ahead and pray for me and for our time in God's Word. Okay. Thank you, Maggie.
Lord, I lift up this morning to you. Mm-hmm. I lift our mind to you. I pray that you would speak to us this morning and we will hear it. And your spirit will be here. And I pray these in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You know, one of the main themes throughout Scripture is that you can't stop God. He's going to do what He's going to do. He has a plan, and it's going to happen. And this world tries all the time to stop God. But in the end, God wins. Going through the Christmas story, we've seen God in this story. He's been directing this story. You see His fingerprints all over what's happening. You see He sends an angel to Mary to make an announcement to Mary that she's going to give birth to a child, to a boy. God makes a virgin pregnant. That's God's fingerprints. There's no man there. That's God. He gives Joseph a dream to tell Joseph, hey, it's okay, you can marry this woman. He sends a census through Augustus Caesar, which forces the couple from Nazareth to go down to Bethlehem, which fulfills Scripture, which was written 700 years earlier. He creates a star in the sky to send some magi from the east over to Jerusalem to find out about this Jewish king. He sends angels to announce the birth of this Savior. Don't be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He then sends the magi, and they come and give gifts. And God is all over this story, guys. Just open your eyes and look at the story and see God working. But not everyone likes it. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, when we read to the end of the chapter. It says, now when they had departed, they is the Magi from verse 12. So verse 12 says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they, the Magi, departed to their own country by another way. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. We've seen that before, haven't we? Mm-hmm. And said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." So, I told you not everyone is happy about God being in this story, about what's going on with the birth of this king. This is a continuation of the story of the Magi. Remember, they came, they visited Herod in Jerusalem because they wanted to find out, where's the king? They're coming innocently. And they're coming to Herod, was the Jewish king at the time, reigning over the region. He was a under Rome king. He didn't rule over Caesar. He was under Caesar, but over Judea. He does not like what God is doing. Maybe he's jealous of a newborn Messiah king. Maybe he's afraid of this king. Whatever his reasons are, we don't know exactly, but he has obviously no respect for Scripture, because he has just been told that a Messiah has been born, and he wants to kill him. That's what Herod wants to do. To try to kill God's Messiah is to stand opposed to God, obviously. But Herod doesn't see that. See, Herod doesn't really know what he's really doing. He knows what he thinks he's doing. Herod doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about the Scriptures. He doesn't believe any of that stuff. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, isn't that true of most people? Most people really don't care about God. And most people really don't care about the Scriptures. See, all Herod sees is that he's removing a political rival. That's all he sees. This newborn king could be a rival to the throne. Herod doesn't see what God is doing. He doesn't even care what God is doing. All he sees are his own selfish desires. And he's going to make sure there is no king that's going to take his throne. All he sees are the externals of history, not the real story that's going on behind the scenes where God is moving things. Listen, guys, like Herod, this world doesn't care for Jesus. And like Herod, the reason is much the same. We don't want a rival king. That's why we don't care for Jesus. By we, I mean, broadly speaking, the culture. I'm not necessarily talking about God's people. But society wherever you are, doesn't want Jesus to be king. That is the problem the Communist Party has with Jesus. Jesus is a rival king in China, and they're afraid of that. That is the problem secular America has with Jesus. There's almost a, who does he think he is telling me how to run my life? America is a very independent, strong-headed nation, and we want to do what we want to do, and we don't want a king to tell us what we need to do. That's the problem. We don't want a rival king. We don't want a king higher than ourselves. And so Herod tried to stamp out the Christ child. And so do modern people. So do people today. We have different methods. Obviously, Jesus isn't a baby in Bethlehem, and so we're not going to try and send soldiers to murder him. That's what Herod did. He sent soldiers to murder this baby in Bethlehem. But we have different ways of trying to stamp out this King Jesus. Take a theology class here at UT and see what they say about Jesus. Just listen to what they say. And they'll tell you the Bible is man's book, not God's book. They'll tell you Jesus didn't really die for your sins and that he really wasn't risen from the dead. They may like some of his ethical teachings, you know, love your enemies and turn the other cheek, and they may like some of that, but they don't want the full story. And the effect of what they say is to remove their king. And that's the issue. That's the bottom line. They don't want that king. Talk to your roommate about the lordship of Christ. And oftentimes what you will get is a reaction something like, aren't you going a little bit far with this Christianity stuff? Don't be so radical. Jesus was radical. See, the problem is, Jesus is king. That's the problem. We don't want that. We don't want a rival king. See, in Matthew, in the whole chapter, not just this week, but last week as well, the central issue is Jesus is king. When the Magi came, what did they say to King Herod? They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And Herod got the scribes and the teachers of the law together and said, "Hey, tell me where Messiah is to be born. Messiah is king. Where's the Jewish king to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it's so it is written in the prophet Micah." And then they quoted him the prophet. And this is all about who's king. And then the Magi, they go to Bethlehem, and what do? They come and they bow, and they worship him, and they bring him gifts, which is what you would do if you were visiting a king in another country. They are behaving as if this guy is king. That is the issue of this chapter. The king has been born. Some worship. Some try to murder him. That's the response of the world to Jesus. That has always been the response of the world to Jesus. It is currently today the response of the world to Jesus. Maybe not murder, but reject. And it always will be the response of the world to Jesus. Now, the current king, Herod, is furious. You see that, verse 16. That's the word that the ESV translates. And furious is a good translation because the Greek is not just angry. The Greek is, I mean, there's steam coming out this guy's ears. Angry. That kind of angry. It's really strong. And he wants to do away with this king of the Jews. Now here's the thing. Herod wants to do away with the king. The world we live in today wants to do away with the same king. In the end, it makes no difference. God knows Herod. And God protects Jesus. You read the story and you see what God did. He gives Joseph a dream. In the dream, God says to Joseph, take your wife and the child. Actually, in the text, it's the other way around. Take the child and his mother. God's focus is on Christ, the child and his mother. Take them and go to Egypt. And he does. For Herod is about to seek the child to destroy him. And so he leaves, verse 14, you see he leaves by night. In other words, his departure, Joseph, Jesus, Mary, they depart Bethlehem, probably very quickly, very hastily. They probably didn't take a lot of stuff with them. And they're going secretly. They're going to get out of town at night when no one can see them leave. And so they didn't take a lot of stuff with them, but, guys, this is the sovereignty of God. God knew this was going to happen. And just before God sends them out, what does he do to them? He sends three magi, and they give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are all extremely valuable things. And so probably that gold, frankincense, and myrrh is the support for the whole family for as long as he's in Egypt. God is supporting Joseph in this endeavor. He's sending the means for him to do this before they ever even leave. Praise the Lord. God is taking care of his son. What's going on. And so now when Herod sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill the babies, there's one baby that's not going to be there. See, Herod wants to undo God's king. But you can't undo God's king. That's the thing. Jesus is king. Your neighbor may disagree, but Jesus is king. There isn't anything your neighbor can do about it. Your professor may mock the idea, but Jesus is king. TV and movies may say, oh, just do whatever you want. But Jesus is king, regardless of what TV and movies say. The Communist Party may try to squash that out, but Jesus is king. See, all these people may fight against Christ, just as Herod did. But in the end, Jesus is king. They will not win. They can't remove him from the throne. They can't. It's impossible. I was reading this morning in the book of Zechariah, and Zechariah has prophecies foreshadowing the coming of the Christ. And he has some of the prophecies are foreshadowing Jesus' first coming, and some of the prophecies are foreshadowing Jesus' second coming. But I was reading, and Zechariah in chapter 12, it says, on that day... He's talking about the day when this person comes. It says, on that day, the Jewish people will mourn for him whom they have pierced. And he says, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin. On the day that this man gets pierced and people are mourning, the whole nation is going to be cleansed from their sin. I was reading that. And I'm, of course, we look at it from the other end of the story and we see the Christ who was pierced. And the day was a dark day in Jerusalem. Literally a dark day in Jerusalem, not just figuratively. And people were mourning and weeping and crying that day. And they were mourning over the one whom they had pierced. But on that day, that's what Zechariah says, on that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David in Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sins. That's the atonement. No one was going to stop that. You know, the interesting thing is the Jewish leaders were trying to stop Messiah. And in their efforts to stop Christ, what they did was fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Because on that day, the sins of the people were cleansed when Jesus poured out his blood. But they had no idea what they were doing. But God did. You can't stop it. It's impossible. Even when you try to stop it, you fulfill it. That's what has happened in history. You read the book of Revelation. Just think for a moment of the book of Revelation. And you get a glimpse into heaven. And you see the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world sitting on the throne. You see the Father on the throne in chapter 4. You see the Lamb on the throne in chapter 5 of Revelation. And all the nations are falling down in worshiping him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and blessing and strength and wisdom and power. This is the picture we get of the end. You go further in Revelation and you see all of the nations rise up against God. They don't like what God is doing. And they fight against God. And you see the wrath of God poured out on earth in the book of Revelation. And they rebel, the people. They will have nothing to do with God and with his anointed. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't do them any good. They can't change what's going to happen. They may try, but in the end, you see a great white throne judgment, and they're all judged. In the end, you see Christ coming on a white horse to defeat his enemies. In the end, you see a new heaven and a new earth. And God's people are there. And you see the throne again. The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb are in the midst of the new heaven and the new earth. Guys, history is inexorably moving to that. That's where history's going. And there is nothing this world can do to stop it. I don't care what American culture or Chinese culture or Korean culture or any culture says or does. That's where history's going. And we can't stop it. God sits on his throne. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He reigns. And there is no Herod who can do anything about it. There is no Congress that will stop that. There is no public opinion that will change that. That is the way it is. Christ as king is the end result of history. Because Christ is God's eternal king. And God's eternal king is part of God's eternal plan. And that plan will not be thwarted. It was, in fact, foreshadowed in the prophets and in the history of Israel hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. See, Matthew makes a big deal of that. I want you to look at what Matthew says about all of these events in chapter 2. See, Matthew ties this whole scene back to Scripture. So look at verse 15. So Jesus, Joseph is warned in a dream. He takes Jesus to Egypt so that in a year or two after Herod dies, Jesus is going to come out of Egypt back into Israel. And here's what he says, verse 15. Joseph remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's a quote from Hosea 11:1. He's just quoting the Old Testament. And he's saying that was fulfilled in Jesus. Go to verse 17. Now we have Herod slaying the baby boys in Bethlehem. And it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now he's going to quote Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And he's saying, Jeremiah was, this event of Herod's fulfilled what Jeremiah said some 600 years earlier. And then go to verse 23. Now he's left Egypt. Joseph has come back and he's returned back into his hometown of Nazareth. And it says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. See, Herod wants to destroy what Scripture says. That's not his intent. He's not saying, what Scripture say? I think I'll destroy it. His intent is, another king? Not on my watch. He's going down. But the Scripture says he's not going down. And Herod wants to destroy that. And in the end, what does he do? He winds up fulfilling Scripture in his attempt to destroy it. That's what Herod does. Now, these prophecies that Matthew refers to, I need to talk a little bit about how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament fulfillment prophecies. Matthew says, the word he keeps using is fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. That's the word he keeps using. And that's the word that I want to use, is fulfilled. These prophecies are not predictions in the sense that we usually think of a prediction. Many of the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament are not, they are prophetic rather than predictive. And those are not necessarily the same thing. In verse 15, when he quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." If you go back to Hosea and read what Hosea is saying, Hosea is actually making a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt under Moses. And so in Hosea's mind, he's not necessarily thinking ahead to a Messiah. He's making a reference to something that took place in Israel's past. But Matthew sees Jesus as the center of Israel. In other words, what happens to Israel happens to Jesus. Jesus is Israel in one sense. And Israel coming out of Egypt the first time under Moses, to Matthew, is a picture, a type, of another son who's going to come out of Egypt later in the future. And so it's a fulfillment. It's fulfilled in that sense. It's a repetition of something that already took place. In Jeremiah, verses 17 and 18, a voice was heard in Ramah. When Jeremiah is also a type. It's not a pure predictive prophecy. Jeremiah wasn't thinking, probably, of a king 600 years later named Herod, who was going to kill some babies in Bethlehem. The reference to Bethlehem is from Rachel. Rachel's tomb is in Bethlehem. She's buried there. And that's why Matthew is tying this. He's tying the weeping and the Bethlehem, you know, Rachel, because her tomb is in Bethlehem, together. Jeremiah is primarily talking about Babylon. And as they are taking the people out of Israel, they're forcing them to exile in Babylon, and they're slaughtering the people. And there's weeping and mourning that's going on. And then you read on in verse 6, I'm talking in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, verse 16, the verse after the one that Matthew quotes. There's also hope. In the midst of the weeping and the crying, there's actually most of that chapter is about hope. Not weeping and crying. And what was true of Babylon is now true of Bethlehem. There's weeping in Rachel's tomb. But there's also hope, because a Messiah was just born there. The one who's going to save us from all of our sins. It is a picture that is fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 23, when it says he shall be a Nazarene, there actually is no Old Testament scripture that says he shall be a Nazarene. But Matthew, it's a play on words, what Matthew is doing. Because in Hebrew, the word in Isaiah 11:1 talks about a branch shall rise in Israel. And that branch is the Messiah. And all of Jewish, the Talmud, all of the Jewish interpretations of that verse are messianic. A branch shall arise in Israel. And a branch was a common term for Messiah. The Hebrew word for branch is Nasaret. Mm.
Cool.
And it sounds exactly like the town Nazareth. Mm-hmm. And so Matthew is writing to Hebrew people. He's not writing to Americans. He's not really writing even to Greek people. Writing to Hebrew people. And when it says he shall be called a Nazareth, it's a reference to the branch, which is one of the primary names of Messiah. It's a play on words that Matthew is doing. And so some people say, oh, well, there's no scripture that says that. Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about. Matthew, you know, no, I don't think you know what you're talking about. Because, you know, look at what he's doing. And so when the New Testament uses the Old Testament, you really need to look at what's going on and not just think. In America, today's day, we just think it has to be the first guy must have been intentionally predicting something in the second. But that's not the way the New Testament and Old Testament, sometimes it is, by the way, but not always. For example, think of the Jewish sacrificial system, the whole system that was in place. You cut the lamb's throat, you pour out the blood, the sins are eliminated. The whole thing was a foreshadow of a blood that's going to be spilled, that's going to eliminate sins for the whole world. But you look at the Old Testament, and there isn't any prediction in the sacrificial laws of that. It's just a picture that God gave to get people used to what's coming. That's all throughout Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, fulfillment scriptures. And so we have to see Old Testament fulfillment as more than just a straight line prediction. That's how we think, but it's a shallow way of thinking. Fulfillment takes different forms. And so Herod wants to do away with what Scripture says, but he fulfills it. And this world, when they oppose Jesus, are going to fulfill Scripture. in the end. Now, guys, I know it can be tempting to let go of Christ. Or we wouldn't put it that way, I'll never let go of Christ. But we're tempted to look over here and begin to give our allegiance and our authority to something other than Christ. And the world, if we do hold on to Christ, thinks we're really weird. They really do. That's normal. Actually, sometimes they think we're worse than weird. Sometimes they think we're evil for what we do, what we believe. And the world will bring all kinds of peer pressure, cultural pressure. They'll just feed you a culture is all they'll do, and you'll listen to that culture. They'll bring pressure at the university. They'll bring economic pressure, government pressure. Whatever pressure the world can bring, it will bring it to make you let go of the authority of Christ. They don't want Jesus as king. They don't want him. They want you to live as they live. Because when we live as if Christ is the true king, in one sense, they feel judged, even when we don't judge them. But they feel that way. Here's the deal. In the end, Jesus is king. Forever and ever, Jesus is king. And this world rages against Christ. Just like Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings imagine a vain thing. They plot against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed, Hebrew word anointed means Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. The Lord looks down from heaven and laughs. That's Psalm 2. See, it makes no difference. They can rage all they want. God's plan is established from before the foundation of the world. And their raging doesn't change anything. You see, the world, it's interesting. We Christians are accused often of being on the wrong side of history. It's a very short-sighted view of history. The world is on the wrong side of history. Because it is on the wrong side of Scripture. If you want to be on the right side of history, you need to be on the right side of Scripture. Because God is the one in the end who's going to direct history for his purposes. And so if you find it hard to keep Jesus as king, I want to encourage you, take heart. In the end, it's worth it. Because he is. That's think of the end picture in Revelation. That's where we're going. And live for your king. I want to close just by having us, we're just going to take some time to pair and pray. So pick somebody and, you know, meet with them. And you can pray for whatever you want. I would like you to think of one way that this world tempts you to deny Jesus as your king. And what to do to correct it or to combat it. And you can just share that in your groups. And pray for one another. You can pray for whatever you want as well. So go ahead and, yes.
Someone pointed out to me that if you take the word history and cut it into two, it's his story. As in, yeah, God's story. And I thought that was really cool.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, go ahead. You can pair off and pray, and you can come back, and I think we have some lunch.